Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 17. As we continue studying through this work of Luke, who also wrote, of course, Luke's gospel account of the life of Jesus. Having noted in Acts chapter 16 the providential paths that we considered through Philippi, there we saw the providence of God clearly revealed through the ministry there in Philippi, both preparing the way for them to come there and also as they ministered there. From that, we turn to Acts chapter 17, which is the next leg of Paul's second missionary journey. Remember, we are on his second journey out, where they've gone back to revisit some of the churches that were established on the first journey, but also to seek to establish new works and new churches. Today we come to chapter 17, and what we have set before us in the first 14 verses is what I present to you as a trail through two cities. Two cities that we will consider the ministry that was done there, the cities of Thessalonica and the city of Berea. Now Luke has already recorded for us in the earlier portions of the book of Acts, Paul's normal pattern when visiting a city, as well as given to us the basic content of the message that Paul proclaimed when he would go to these cities. For example, we could turn back to Acts chapter 13, 16 and following, and there the message that Paul preached at Antioch of Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch, and see basically the message that Paul proclaimed as he would go from community to community preaching Jesus as Christ. So when we come to chapter 17, what we find here, instead of going to more and more of those same details to be given to us in a repeated fashion, what we find is that the work in chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, is largely summarized as he tells about the events that take place in Thessalonica and Berea. Summarized it may be, but there are certain emphases that he lays throughout these verses, and it is the consideration of those emphases that we're going to take to heart today, to note those and trust they will guide our thoughts this morning as we look at the Word of God. So follow my reading with me as we read from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, the first 14 verses. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world. I'm sorry, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them." And they all add contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Well, again, one of the features of the events that are recorded here in our text, as Paul continues to evangelize, to share the message of Jesus as the Christ, one of the features to note is, in fact, the similarities to the prior events, to the prior occasions that Paul has gone and preached his message. He has the pattern of entering the synagogue. He has the pattern of a message that is proclaimed. And then there's the pattern of a diverse response by those who hear the message. It sounds, in many respects, very familiar for those of us who have been tracking together through the book of Acts. Well, part of the reason for these similarities is because there was a certain conviction that lied within the heart of the apostles. And that was that their conviction regarding the Scriptures, as God-given, inspired, and hence bringing some certainties to their own hearts. And it's recognizing that truth, that in fact the Scriptures are God-given, that these certainties are established in the hearts and in the minds, therefore present in the ministry of Paul and the apostles as they go forth proclaiming the message of Christ. And it's those certainties that we want to embrace as well, that we want to maintain with them as we look at the text here this morning. First of all, first thing we want to consider is regarding a certainty they have in regard to the Scripture is the preparation of the Scripture's presence. The preparation of Scripture's presence. Now again, we've already noted that we have this pattern that Paul has established in his ministry. We see it first of all in Acts chapter 13, verse 14. Acts 13, verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And there, in that context where Paul preached the message there in the context of the synagogue. Then we see again in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. And so we have this same pattern repeated for us here in our text today. We find them going into the synagogues. Chapter 17, verse 1. When they had traveled through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then we find in verse 10, in Berea, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, we think for a moment of the distinctives of the ministries, for example, of Peter and Paul. How would we describe them? What distinctions did they make in their own ministries? Well, if we look back at some of the things that are recorded in the book of Acts and also in some of the writings of Scripture, we find that Peter's ministry was identified largely as a ministry to the Jews. And that Paul's ministry, he even describes it himself as a ministry to the Gentiles. If that is the case, If Paul sees his own ministry as a ministry to the Gentiles, why does he make it his custom to go in every city where there is a synagogue to go first to the synagogue, which was a gathering of the Jews? Well, I think if we think any length of time, we come to a clear explanation that, first of all, we recognize that Paul's ministry was never exclusively to Gentiles. His message was not to be to the Gentiles at the exclusion of the Jews. Rather, we find that Paul's focus was, his message and his ministry was inclusive of the Gentiles. He recognized that the responsibility of the gospel was to go forth to all people, and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles was not to take it from the Jews. That the gospel was for all men. Is it not Paul himself who speaks many times, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he speaks of the message of the gospel. He says it is the message of the gospel is salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, it's not one or the other. That the gospel of salvation through Christ is a message to the Jews first, but it is a message that is also inclusive of the Greek or the Gentiles. And what we find, and if you look with me in the book of Romans, you find in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that he preaches the equality of Jew and Greek, whether it be in blessing or in judgment. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and following, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, for those who reject the gospel. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. And here, of course, the context, the good would be embracing the gospel. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And the reason for that, he states in the next verse, for there is no partiality with God. So Paul did not identify his ministry as one of trying to maintain a barrier of separation. I'm going to go and preach the gospel message to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, at the expense of the Jews. No. He recognized that God's order historically had been the gospel message of salvation first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. When Jesus ministered here on the earth in His earthly ministry, to whom did He minister? He ministered among the Jews. And we understand that there were always exceptions, even throughout Old Testament Israel's history. But it was largely a ministry to the Jewish people. So he would go visiting first the synagogue for this reason. The Scriptures were there. The Scriptures were present in the synagogues. The Scriptures had been taught in the synagogues. And if there was any place where there was an understanding and a reverence for the Scriptures, the Word as the Word of God, it would be in the context of the synagogue. You had, first of all, in Israel's past, the place of the Scripture, the presence of the Word of God, given among the Jewish people, that God had laid a foundation. God laid a foundation among a particular group of people. He called a people to be especially His. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, that it was to these that He entrusted the oracles of God. When those who were responding to the message of Paul, well, you sound as though there's really no advantage to being a Jew. And he says, oh, there's many advantages. See, you've been entrusted the oracles of God. There's an advantage there. And in these oracles, in these teachings, in these proclamations of God entrusted to the people, Old Testament Israel, The plans and the purposes of God were set forth. And ultimately, the understanding this, God's plan and God's purpose and God's work of redeeming a people unto Himself. So God had been preparing a people by the presence of the Scriptures. Preparing that people for a Messiah, for His Messiah, His Anointed One, His Christ. And then you have not only in Israel's past, but in the immediate present, the present day of the first century church here. You have the synagogue gathering of Jews who were best prepared for the coming of Christ. They were best prepared to understand the message about Christ because it was from the Scriptures that they had a knowledge of a Christ that was indeed promised. Well, some might say, well, that sounds good and that's true, but the reality is, did they not largely reject Jesus as the Messiah? Didn't the Jews, by and large, reject Jesus as the Messiah? Well, the Gospel accounts, of course, we read about the life of Jesus, reveal that, in fact, that Christ was rejected by the Jewish leadership. We also read in the earlier parts of Acts, as we've gone through the book of Acts, we see that there were many Jews who continued that pattern, rejecting the Gospel that Jesus is the Christ. We see that. We understand that. But we also have to answer it this way, that a vast multitude of Jews embraced the message of Jesus as the Messiah. That's the reality. Consider with me that the 12 apostles, the 12 chosen, they were Jews. Those who followed Jesus, the larger number of those. At one point, Jesus sent out 70. The Scripture speaks of the occasions in Jesus' ministry of those who were devoted and continued to follow after Him. The devoted followers and disciples of Jesus during His earthly ministry, beyond the 12 and the multitude that it encompassed, they were Jews. The Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, the great movement of the Spirit of God that comes forth there is a story of the conversion of thousands of Jews. Several thousand. Acts 2:41 tells us that on one occasion that 3,000, there were Jews who embraced the message that Jesus is in fact the Christ. Acts chapter 5 verse 14 just simply speaks of the multitudes that were constantly added to the church. Who were these multitudes? They were Jews. Jews who did in fact embrace the message of Jesus as the Christ. So that by the time that we get to Acts chapter 6, which is where there was the calling forth of the seven to serve in the diaconal capacity because the neglect of the widows. There's no number mentioned there, but conservative estimates of the church at that point are somewhere between 20 and 25,000 Jewish disciples. That's a lot of people. There were thousands upon thousands of Jewish people who received the message that Jesus was the Christ. So that what we find here in the early parts of the book of Acts, we have a record of a great spiritual awakening among the Jewish people, embracing the message that Jesus is the Messiah. How'd that happen? Because God prepared a way. God set His Word down in the hearts of a people, and in the midst of that people, He brought forth the church. That the church, the New Testament church, was birthed among the Jewish community. Which Sam Walton brought out, I thought, so well last fall when he was here. That the church was, in its beginning, a Jewish institution. By virtue of the fact that the early converts were almost all Jews. And certainly were largely Jews. There was a time in the Old Testament where you're familiar with the story of the time of Elijah. When he's been called to serve the Lord, and Elijah finally gets to a point where he starts running for his life and he goes to hide, and God appears before him and he says, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah, remember his response is, you don't know how you want to interpret it. Some say it was either his complaint or his boast. I think it's in the context, it appears to be more of a complaint when he says, "I alone am left. There's nobody else, Lord. I'm the only one." And you remember God's reply to him? "No, you're not alone. But there are 7,000 more. 7,000 whose knees have not bowed to Baal. You're not alone." And Paul takes that present, that analogy, and he mentions it, in fact, in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. See, I'm not very original with these points. I just see what Paul says sometimes. Romans chapter 11. I say then, chapter verse 1, "God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite." So for those who would think, well, God's rejected the Jews altogether. No, He hasn't. And Pentecost is testimony that He hadn't. "For I too am an Israelite, the descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life.' But what is the divine response to him? What does God say to him? 'I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" And then what does Paul say? "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant." A remnant. A small part. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. And if you turn and look through the gospel, through the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, particularly the latter prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, you find a dominant theme in the message of the prophets is the preservation of a remnant. God preserving those of His choosing. So that the reality is, the best place for evangelistic work, the best place for God, Paul to go into a city, is to go where the Word of God has already some foundation. It's already established in some respect. And the best place for evangelism in that day was to go to the synagogue where God's Word is present and the Word of God is preparing a people. Who's it preparing? The people of God's choosing. God, those whom God has called by His grace. So that when we get to the New Testament and we get to the book of Acts, we see that there are thousands of Jews converted. The preparation of Scripture's presence. He knew that the Scripture was entrenched in their minds. And so He would go to the synagogues and He would preach. And He would go and He would declare the message of Jesus as being the Christ. See, there is, in fact, a great value in the placing of God's Word among all people groups. The group, the works of such ministries as Wycliffe, where they are working to give people groups all around the world the Word of God in their native tongue. There's great value in that. Begin to expose them to biblical truth. And so we do encourage such works that have gone forth. We also need to recognize that historically, the Western church has benefited from such influence. That the culture that most of us have grown up in, here in the West, here in the United States, a culture that has been saturated historically with the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God, has benefited us greatly in the church as far as sharing the message and sharing the gospel. The problem with the evangelism historically of the church in the West has been the methodology. Much of it has been poorly done. And much of it has been advanced with a man-centered, a man-focused gospel. But we have greatly benefited historically because of the place of the Word of God in our culture here in the West. But the next thing we must note is this, is that we as a culture are increasingly distant, if not altogether removed from that influence. I've just ordered this week a couple of DVDs that I'm going to preview them first, but I think they might be profitable for us, that they're put out by Ken Ham, the Creation Museum guy, Answers in Genesis, all this kind of stuff, where he talks about, on these DVDs, the culture in which we live, and that we are no longer able to share the gospel as though we're going into the, quote, the synagogues, sharing with the Jews who already have some familiarity with the gospel. That the reality is, which we're going to look at next week as Paul goes to Athens, that we have got to approach evangelism in our culture here in the West, in the United States, as preaching the gospels to pagans. Because most of our culture has no background, no understanding of the gospel of Christ, anything at all. That the advantage that we once held in a culture where there had been the preparation by the Scripture's presence has been largely lost. And so we've got to evangelize in a different way than we could have 100 years ago. And again, I'm going to bring, hopefully, these DVDs to watch, or a couple of 30-minute DVDs, maybe in Sunday school hour the next few weeks. I want to get them. I just ordered them this week. I'm going to get them and watch them first, but I think they'll be helpful for us just to understand how things have changed culturally and how that affects our evangelism. That we're not speaking to people who have a solid foundation of biblical truth. They don't begin with a biblical worldview. And so we have to begin from a different point. But Paul recognizes the preparation of Scripture's presence among the Jewish people, that the Word of God was given to them, and it had done a work so that when many heard the truth, when many heard the reality of Jesus is the Christ, they embraced it. In spite of the fact that we recognize that many of the Jewish leadership did not. But the second conviction, the second certainty that we see here for our message is the priority of Scripture's purpose. The priority of Scripture's purpose. Now, how does one determine the primary purpose in something as massive as the Scriptures? That's a lot, right? 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament, covered over a period of thousands of years. How do you determine what that primary purpose is? And the answer, I think, is we have to determine something. Of what does it mostly speak? What does it mostly speak? Now, we regard the Scriptures as the story of redemptive history. It is a history of God's plan to redeem a people for Himself. What then, in summary, is the priority? What is the priority of Scripture's purpose? And I think it's this. The priority of Scripture's purpose is to unveil humanity's need for and God's provision of a Messiah or Christ. You get that? That the priority of Scripture's purpose is to unveil humanity's need for a Messiah, a Christ, a deliverer, a redeemer, whatever words you want to put there. But also to unveil God's provision of that of that Messiah. So that what the Scriptures do is they reveal the role of the person and the work of Christ to save, to redeem. Now, how did Jesus summarize? He says in John 5:39, actually I've got it on the front of your bulletin here. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Regarding the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, Jesus said to His disciples after His resurrection, before His ascension, recorded in Luke 24:44, these are things in here that are written about me. So we understand that the priority of Scripture's purpose is to unveil humanity's need for a Messiah and a Christ, and also God's provision of the Messiah and Christ. In other words, the priority of Scripture's purpose is to reveal Christ, to show humanity's need and God's provision. Now, Paul's ministry among the Jews, as recorded here for us in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, what did he do when he reasoned with them from the Scriptures? He didn't debate the history. He wasn't going through the timeline of what God had done. What was he doing? He was very specifically, verse 3, his reasoning with them from the Scriptures was about this, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So largely he's saying this, by his study of the Scriptures, going to the Scriptures, reasoning with them, he is explaining and giving evidence of two things. Number one, it is regarding the passion of Christ. It is regarding the truth that the Christ had to suffer. Why did the Christ have to suffer? Because the Old Testament Scriptures indicate that He will. And that if someone who comes to be the Messiah and he's not suffering, he doesn't fit the bill. And so he goes to them, to the Old Testament Scriptures, and we might well imagine he would take such passages as Isaiah 52:12 and Isaiah 53. He might take some of the Psalms that speak of the sufferings of Christ, that speak of which we saw that were used in the earlier preaching and message of the apostles, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, which indicates that there must be a resurrection, and if there's a resurrection, there must be a death. So he preaches to them that the suffering of the Christ is absolutely essential to fulfill the Old Testament Scriptures. And that in fact, the suffering of the Christ is a verification that He is indeed the Christ. So that's the first thing that He did. Because that was a message that was largely, if not altogether, lost in that day. There was no concept of a suffering Christ. There was the concept in the picture of a mighty military victor. That's their Messiah, who's going to deliver Israel from Roman rule and restore them to their days of glory. That's their concept of Christ. And so Paul goes in explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's the first thing, the passions of Christ. Second thing, the person of Christ. This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. He meets the requirements of the Old Testament prophetic Scripture in every respect, including His suffering. Not only His suffering, but including that. And His resurrection. And the life and the ministry of Jesus while on earth. A life and ministry that was marked by signs and wonders. Those two words sound familiar to you? I hope so from the book of Acts. How many times have we gone back and looked at the words signs and wonders? His life and ministry of signs and wonders affirmed Him as the Christ. So that Paul's ministry, as he would go into settings here like this, go into the synagogue, his ministry was an invitation to consider the Scriptures. Let's come together and open the Scriptures and see what they say. And they say that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. And this Jesus is that Christ. So verse 11, you see in Berea that when these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They took the message, they examined, they studied the Scriptures to see whether what Paul said was right, whether it was true, and they found that Paul's message regarding the Christ and Jesus as the Christ was sound. So he's right. And Paul welcomes them. He welcomes that test. Go to the Scriptures with me. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. Do you think it means something different from this? So that we, even to this day, as the people of God, we embrace and we affirm and we proclaim this message of the Scriptures, that fallen humanity is in need of a Savior, is in need of a Deliverer or a Messiah. And that the substitutionary suffering and death of Christ Jesus was for the sins of His people. And that it is through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone, salvation is obtained. That's the message of the New Testament church. That's the message of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages. That's the message of the church today. That is the message of Cornerstone Chapel. That we affirm and we proclaim what is revealed in the Scriptures. And that Jesus Christ is in fact central. The priority of Scripture's purpose is to reveal Christ. It reveals our need of Christ. And it reveals God's provision of Him in the person of Jesus. We will not reduce the Scriptures of the Bible to a mere book of moralisms. We will not let the Bible stand as one among equals with other religious books. It's not that. It is the inspired Word of God revealing man's only hope for salvation. And we invite any and all who have any regard for the Scriptures, and particularly those who would regard the Scriptures as the Word of God, study the Scriptures, look and see Jesus as Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus is Christ. The priority of Scripture's purpose, to reveal Christ. And finally, we see another certainty that Paul maintains, and likewise we would with him, that is the product of Scripture's proclamation. Where the Word of God goes forth, something happens. It produces results. Of course, we're reminded of the word that's found in Isaiah, the Word of God. It says, "My word will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And what do we see here? We see two things. The product of Scripture's proclamation. The first thing we see is converts. Verse 4. "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." Verse 12, there in Berea. "Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men." So here you have Paul going to the synagogue, Paul proclaiming the message of Jesus as the Christ in the context of Jews and also what we have identified as the God-fearers, the Gentiles who embrace what's taught by first century and Old Testament Judaism, but they did not join by being circumcised. But you have those in this gathering, those of both Jew as well as God-fearing Gentile who respond to this message. They are converted. So once again, we see the gospel being received and embraced by Jews. You know, the notion that the Jews wholeheartedly rejected the message of Christ simply isn't true. Thousands upon thousands of Jews embraced that message. God's Word bringing some to embracing this truth as that Word goes forth by the Holy Spirit. When Paul speaks, we just finished reading in our morning New Testament readings on the Lord's, each Lord's Day. We just finished reading Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica, which is another benefit, by the way. Although they weren't very noble-minded, we benefited from them. We got two letters to them. And if they'd been so noble-minded, we may not have had these things. But God in His providence worked that we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So this is the power of the gospel that was proclaimed there, bringing about conversion of both Jew and Gentile. So that's the first thing we see, that there are those converts, there are conversions, men and women who are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus as the Christ. Second thing we see here is conflict. Verses 5 through 9. But the Jews, and here it's speaking of simply the larger context, it's not saying Jews as opposed to Gentiles, but those who did oppose were Jews. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. And they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And on it goes to describe what happened there. Verse 7, Jason had welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So they're trying to appeal here to as though there is some type of a political motivation here. But they're advancing another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city and authorities who heard these things. And then we see that it continues in verse 13 on to Berea. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. See, one of the things that becomes increasingly clear here is that there is no indifference to the message of the gospel, is there? You preach the gospel. You preach the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. There's no indifference to that message. You know, in our culture, in our day, in our politically correct society, you know, we're considered to be intolerant. The fact of the matter is, the gospel message was to the Jew an offensive message. Apart from the work of the Spirit of God. Paul acknowledged that. It's an offense to the Jews. It's a stumbling block. It's foolishness to Gentiles. And so we find here that in the Jews of Thessalonica, those who heard and note here, motivated by jealousy, verse 5. This isn't righteousness. And it's interesting the bedfellows that these people will take up, isn't it? Becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Now, for those who would be under the notion that the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ and also the Jews this day, that they were well-intentioned but misguided, they just couldn't swallow this. They need to read this. That they had no semblance of what the Scriptures taught in the Old Testament regarding what the people of God are to be like. There's no love for justice. There's no showing of mercy. There's no love for truth. And there certainly is no holiness. All these things advanced in the Old Testament Scriptures for those who embrace the truth of God. And you see what happened. You see what happened in the situation of Jesus' passion, the rejection of Jesus. But there was no semblance of what should have been in the hearts of the people of God were they true adherence to the Old Testament faith. So that what you get in the first century Judaism is not Old Testament Judaism. It's not what is taught there. So they are in fact the enemies of God, clothed in the garb of religious pretense. And we just need to continue to come to terms with the reality that as the Word of God is proclaimed, as we proclaim the gospel message, that there are going to be different responses to it. And we rejoice in those who hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ and they embrace that Jesus is in fact the Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach. And we understand the Spirit of God worked in our heart to understand that, to believe it, to embrace it. But we also recognize this, that a large percentage of people who hear the gospel message are going to absolutely reject it and hate it and probably hate you too. That's the reality. But we proclaim it. And we understand that the message that we preach, that we teach, is a message by which some will be offended, but also the message by which some of God's choosing will be saved. And that makes it worthwhile. God will save. It is His gospel. It is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So we preach the message and we leave the results with Him. There will be conversions, but there will also be conflict. Let God determine who falls where. But let us, by the grace of God, be faithful. So we do affirm and maintain with Paul these certainties regarding the Scripture, that the preparation of the Scripture's presence, that where the Scriptures are, that there is a preparatory work. The Spirit of God works, uses this truth, even as He did in the synagogue. We affirm the priority of Scripture's purpose to proclaim Christ, to show forth man's need and the person of Jesus as the Christ. And we also affirm the product of Scripture's proclamation. Where the Word of God is preached, there will be conversions, but there are going to be conflict. But we take one because we take the other. It was just all conflict. It might be so ready. But it's the promise of Scripture. The promise of Scripture is, as the gospel is proclaimed, some will believe. Some will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessed gift You've given to us in Your Scripture. And Lord, we acknowledge that many times we've not treasured it as we ought, and we've not understood the value of it as we ought. But we want to stand alongside with those who have gone before us and affirm these truths. There is a prominent place of the Scriptures and the Word of God in Your redemptive work. May we always believe that and always live and act accordingly. We'll take these truths, we ask, and implant them into our hearts, that we would be a people changed because of Your truth, because of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.